would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'm just going to read the first six verses. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Leftovers is one of the ongoing benefits of our traditional Thanksgiving celebration. And often it is the case that we remark about leftovers, it's almost as good, if not better, than the original meal. Well, my Thanksgiving message of last week in a similar way has leftovers that I hope to address this morning as well as this evening. And I also have hope that it will be as good or maybe better than the original Thanksgiving message. I want to begin with a quote from Lawrence Toriad, I'm not sure how his last name is pronounced, but you know him. At least those of you who remember the 80s know him as Mr. T. You a fan of Mr. T back in the day? What's that? Tiro, okay. So we'll get the pronunciation from Mike in the future. But I'm quoting Mr. T, amazingly, this morning. As Mr. T has a Twitter account, and around Thanksgiving, he posted several very good and very encouraging and very edifying notes to his Twitter account. And one of them said this, Happy Thanksgiving! Exclamation point. Notice, if you please, I did not say Happy Thanksgiving Day, because Thanksgiving is more, way more, than a 24-hour period on a particular or special day. As a Christian, I am taught that Thanksgiving is every day. Thanksgiving is a way of life to me. Sorry I didn't have that quote last week. I could have read it and been done. This Mr. T basically summarized last week's sermon in less than 280 characters. That's the limit on a tweet. It's the point of Hebrews 13. It points to the reader that there is a way of life consistent with gospel thanksgiving. We possess, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds his readers again and again and again, we possess the superior things of the gospel of Christ. And that note of the great things that are bound up in the gospel, the great blessings that bring us greater blessings that Moses ever afforded the people of God, that the Levitical priesthood could ever afforded the people of God, that the Old Covenant could have afforded the people of God. In Christ we have better promises, we have a better priesthood, we have a better hope, we have a better covenant. Everything is just rich because it's the fulfillment of everything God promised, everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. It all has its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 12 chapters of the superior things of the gospel come to be concluded in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, where the writer says this. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable service with reverence and godly fear. That's what he concludes. The exposition of the better things of the gospel. The better things of the gospel that ought to lead to persevering hope, persevering faith, persevering commitment and attachment to the Son of God, to consider Him, to think upon Him, to look to Him, to trust in Him, to have our confidence in Him. Therefore, let us be grateful for what we have received. We received a kingdom whose King is ever reigning, ever interceding, ever serving us and ministering to us the blessings He's came into the world to bring. And let us in response, in gratitude, offer to God the acceptable service that He is due to Him with reverence and with godly fear. And chapter 13 really serves in the light of everything that came before to be an exposition of the grateful life, of the way of thanksgiving. It's an exposition of the service that He calls us to that's acceptable to God, rendered with reverence and with godly fear out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of thanksgiving. Here's what gospel thanksgiving looks like. It looks like relationships among the people of God characterized by persevering love. He says, let brotherly love continue. If we really have gratitude for what we have in the gospel, we're going to regard God's people in a way that love is at the forefront of all of our interactions and relationships with the people of God. We've been loved by God, and we're to love one another because of the greatness of the love displayed to us in our Lord Jesus. And then this way of thanksgiving, this heart of gratitude, this life of gratitude, it looks like relations we have with even the passerby, the stranger, the people outside of the family of God, outside of the family circle. And that relationship is also characterized by love. Hospitality. It's a word that really means love of the alien, love of the stranger, love of the person that's not part of the group, love of the outsider. Not maybe love of Christians from other places, but also it can be, as the Old Testament does speak of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. There are more than just Jews that crossed the Red Sea. More than just Jews that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. And they were part of this mixed multitude. They were called strangers and aliens. And then people from other places that just come into the land. And there were rules with respect to them. And much of it was to love them. Much of it was to regard them, to have the same law that pertained to them that pertained to the Israelite. And so we find in this passage the highlighting of relationships with people. A relationship to the people of God, and a relationship to the people of the world, the passerby, the people that God brings along our path. But it doesn't end there. Our message ended there last week, but the passage doesn't end there. And there are three other categories of things that we need to consider this morning. I think we'll get to them this morning. He speaks of the prisoner. He speaks of our partners. And he speaks of our possessions. I want you to note that the emphasis of the passage is really clearly upon the people God brings into our lives. The people of God, the passerby that comes along the way, the prisoners imprisoned and mistreated for the sake of Christ and the gospel, the life partner that God has blessed us with. These are the places where thanksgiving and gratitude will primarily be manifested. The people are of paramount importance. And how we relate to them is a clear indicator, a sure indicator of a right relationship with God. Privilege to draw near to Him, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we're now called as God's people to draw near to others in lives of grateful, sacrificial service, extending the blessings of God is given to us unto others as well. Whether it's among his people, among the stranger, among the prisoner, among our partner. We're to render to God that gratitude for what we've received and how we relate to others in his name. Well, we need to talk a bit about the prisoner then this morning. The prisoner that's mentioned in the words of verse 3, where he says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." It's quite easy to remember the people of God who assemble with us on a regular basis. I was remarking to Bob Bryant the fact that my own neglect of calling him and remembering him, it was rather easy to remember them when they were with us week by week, and then they moved out to Ohio, and of course, they're thankful they're in a good church. They have a good pastor, it seems. It does pay pastoral visits. But it was still no excuse for me not to be remembering him. That's part of my own lack of thought, my own lack of considering, my own lack of imagination about others and what they're experiencing, what they're facing. You know, I heard reports about Bob having a fall some years ago, had reports about problems he had with cataracts and this and that and the next. And really, it ought to have been that more care and concern on my own part was rendered to him. But again, it's easy to remember the people we assemble with on a regular basis. It's easy to remember the passerby that we see and we have contact with. They're there, right before our eyes. But the prisoner, shut up. He's out of our sight. And the tendency is to become so preoccupied with the stuff of life, the immediate things around us, that we can forget them. And many of these readers had once been among the prisoners. They'd once been among those who experienced very great difficulties and sufferings and mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. Back in chapter 10, he says that in the words of verse 32. Hebrews 10 in the words of verse 32. He tells them, "But recall the former days." Now again, a lot of times we don't even remember the former days of things we ourselves have experienced because we moved on. You know, everybody wants to move on. Want to move on from the past, move on from old relationships, old friendships, move on to new things. Everything has to be new and novel. But here we're called as God's people not to forget these things, not to forget the former days. Recall the former days. Hebrews 10 and verse 32, when after you were enlightened, meaning that we were saved, after you were brought to the knowledge of the truth, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Once you took suffering gladly, you rejoiced and you were exceedingly glad, knowing that great was your reward in heaven. You were willing to be identified with the people of God, like Moses, who forsook the riches of Egypt and became and suffered hardship with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting enjoyment of sin. He experienced hardship and suffering, leading God's people, and that's the choice that God's people willingly, gladly make. You think of the book of Acts, in which they were beaten for the sake of Christ when they preached the gospel, when they were told not to. They came to their own, and they counted it an honor to be dishonored for his name. What an honor to be dishonored, to be beaten, feeling the wounds upon your back, yet to rejoice because you know that you're identified with the Christ who suffered for us. And this is part of our fellowship in his sufferings. This is part of our endurance of the hardships of this life for the sake of the gospel in the face of a hostile, unbelieving, and oftentimes very heartless and very wicked and difficult world. With the passage of time, we tend to grow distant from those realities, the things we formerly knew and formerly experienced, and get other things enter in. The hope of the gospel is not as great and as clear and as well in focus to many. And then you fail to remember your past gladness and suffering for the sake of the gospel and your identity with the people of God. And now you see, brethren, they're running afoul of the authorities because of their faith. And you say, well, they must have been foolish not to be smarter. I mean, Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And obviously they weren't very wise. They got imprisoned, and it's probably more their fault than anybody else's. And you tend to have less sympathy than one time you did. And you don't pray for them. And you don't visit them. And you don't sympathize with them. The writer calls them to repent of that. In the face of the great blessings you've received as the people of God, in the face of the reality that our sins deserve eternal confinement in a place of outer darkness, Scripture tells us we've come into the blessings of the light of this so great salvation. And for the sake of the gospel, you never have out of your mind those who have been joined to Christ by a living faith, who end up being the object of the brutality and cruelty and corruption of a hostile and a wicked world. Remember those who are in prison. And remember them in such a way as you see yourself in their place, or at least with them in the same prison, in the same cell, sharing the same sufferings, as though in prison with them. So part of the failure we have as God's people to live a really gospel-centered life, a life that conforms with biblical expectations, is we think that the devil gave us an imagination. And so any kind of imagination is something we shouldn't engage in. Just stick with the facts, the only the facts, kind of like Detective Joe Friday. Give me the facts and only the facts. Well, sometimes it's necessary to do a little bit of sanctified imagining. I wonder what my brother in prison is experiencing today. I wonder what deprivations he's experiencing. And to really think about that and really enter into sympathy with him as one who is subject to similar privations, similar hostility. We're in the body, folks. We're not safe in glory yet. We're still fighting the good fight of faith in the face of hostility. And those that have been the objects of the cruelty of a world against God and against His gospel and against His Son and against His truth, they ought to have our sympathy. Call them to mind. Don't let them be forgotten. Remember them who are imprisoned, as if you were imprisoned with them. Those who are mistreated, you're also in the body. You're also subject to the same things. Pray for them regularly. Contact them in whatever ways are possible. Emails, texts, letters, visits. Remember Jesus in the Gospels, in the scene of judgment that He sets before us in chapter 25. He not only says, as we saw last week, with regard to showing love to the strangers, Jesus not only said, I was a stranger, and you welcomed me, but He also says, I was in prison, and you came to me. When, Lord? When did we do these things? And Jesus answers, inasmuch as you've done them unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done them unto me. We must come to the persecuted people of God in whatever ways we can to show our solidarity with them, to show our commitment to them, to show our love for them. They are Christ's people. They are Jesus' choice witnesses, and they should not be without the comforts of their connection to His people, their connection to the body of Christ. Think of yourselves as bound with them, imprisoned with them. The only thing that keeps us from their present situation is the whimsy of tyrannical leaders. Sympathize with the mistreated from the vantage point that you may yourself be treated similarly. And some of you have, and maybe you forgot. Remember. Recall. You're not safe in heaven yet. And all the cruelties of a fallen world that have presently afflicted others may yet afflict you. Again, you might not know many Christians that have been imprisoned for their faith. And let me just say this, it's for their faith that they're imprisoned and deserve our remembrance and our sympathy, not for their folly. Not because of their wickedness. A lot of wicked people, professing Christian people, they're actually wicked people who are doing wicked things. And a lot of times they're receiving the justice that their sins deserve. And it's not that we shouldn't minister to them. We should. And the wonderful thing about Christian compassion, it goes to prisons where God's people may be present to visit them, and more than happy to spill over into other relationships and minister to other people. It's a wonderful thing how prisons become a mission field for the gospel. The Apostle Paul is placed into prison, and what does he do? Well, he sings the praises of God in his jail cell, and suddenly people who experience their jail cells opening, they don't leave. You know, it's like in Philippi, there was that miracle of an earthquake that took place. The jail cells opened. And a moral miracle took place in that the prisoners didn't leave. They were so captivated and so arrested by the gospel. So drawn to Paul and so inclined to not consider themselves imprisoned any longer. This Christ-free people. Jesus can transform a prison into a paradise with His own presence and grace being in the hearts and lives of His people. And so it's often been the case that we've done good work as God's people in prisons, ministering to the lost and bringing the message of Christ to them. Nice thing about going to a prison and preaching, a lot of times you do have a captive audience that will listen to you. As Paul had a captive audience when the Roman prisoners were shackled to him. They had to be there. They had to hear. They had to listen. It's a good place to proclaim the message of a liberating gospel that frees the prisoners from their captivity. Let's remember those in prison, and in any way possible, let's look to lighten their burdens and bring them the joy of the knowledge of their fact, they're loved of heaven and they're loved of God's people, and they're remembered in our prayers, and we have deep affection for them and deep concern for them. Lives of gratitude leave us there, folks. Thankfulness to God for what He's delivered us from brings us not to have a calloused heart. To brethren who have been imprisoned, and even the worst of humanity that have been imprisoned, to have a deep concern that God in His mercy will visit them in prisons and bring them the light of His knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ, and make the prisons of this world to become the places of His own presence and His praise. Now, the second thing that the passage also tells us, actually it's the fourth thing from two last week, is our relationship to our partners. How a thankful heart and a thankful life and gratitude to God for the blessings of His grace and salvation and the superior things that the gospel comes to bring ought to lead us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom in which we live not alone. Working our way through life, ordinarily, most people, without life partners, that God is pleased to give us husbands and wives. God is pleased to give us marriage relationships. And the words of the writer says, let marriage be held in honor among all, even if you're not married. I mean, you can live a celibate life to the glory of God, and glorify God for a celibate life. And there's a sense in which those who've adopted a celibate life for the sake of the gospel, we do honor. I mean, I honor such people that do that very thing. But they are also to honor the reality that, at least in most cases, God will bring a partner to someone to share life with them. And that marriage relationship is to be held in honor among all. Among all. In the marriage bed, undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The first part of this is marriage is to be prized. That's what the meaning of the word is, to hold it in honor. Is to see it as precious. To see it as something to be valued. Something to be cherished. The joining together of two lives in the commitment of marriage is not only in the best interest of human life and happiness and the circle best suited for the raising and nurturing of children, but it's something that also reflects greatly upon the reality of the love and unity of the triune God and the love that He extends to us in the gospel. The love that Jesus has for His body bride, the church. It reflects something of that reality that the gospel holds forth. A relationship to God in the marriage relationship is that of a spouse, a bride to her groom, a wife to her husband. Love your wives in that earthly relationship you have with your life's partner that God's granted to you, as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and present it to Himself, a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In such a way, let your marriage reflect the reality of the gospel, the love of the gospel, the submission of the gospel, the service we render to one another in the unity of this great diversity that exists between people that many times are just so unlike in so many ways. And yet in the all-prevailing power that the gospel provides, we commit ourselves to that relationship that where God has joined us together and no man's to put it asunder. Hence the marriage beds, to be undefiled. The two are made one flesh. And the two one flesh relationship is exclusive. Sexual intimacy within the marriage relationship reflects the sanctity and purity of the relationship of the church to Christ. Adultery is treachery. Adultery is betrayal. That's why spiritual adultery is the metaphor the Old Testament particularly uses for idolatry. Leaving the true and living God to serve idols is a matter of adultery with these idols, of committing spiritual fornication. It's treachery, betrayal to the God of the covenant. And God will hold accountable those who in self-indulgence and self-gratification betray their loyalty to Him and their principal earthly loyalty to their spouse. Commit treachery and betrayal against those we are responsible to be faithful to, above all others. We live in a world that has such contrary views on the whole subject of sexuality, human sexuality, upon the subject of marriage. And we cannot, as the people of God, adopt the patterns of thinking so common in the fallen world we live in, where such betrayal is acceptable, where such treachery is rationalized, where it's even celebrated in song, celebrated in movies, celebrated every night on television in America. God says it's sin, and it's particularly grievous sin, and it's worthy of the judgment of the Most High God. Commit yourself to your marriage, brethren. Commit yourself to faithfulness to that marriage vow, to your marriage vows and your marital commitment. Because it's in that way your faithfulness to the Lord Himself will be seen. The fact of your commitment to God is to be reflected in the way your marriage reflects His love to His people. The way it reflects that whole idea of two being made one. Unity in the midst of diversity. It's so vital to every aspect of biblical truth. The God we serve is one God, and yet He's three persons in this intimate relationship of union and communion. And in the marriage relationship, that's to be reflected in the way we live with our spouses. That whole idea of unity in the midst of diversity. It reflects, again, in the horizontal relationships we have in this world, a much higher relationship with the God of our salvation, and our loyalty and commitment and love, with exclusive love and exclusive commitment and exclusive service to Him and to no others, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto Him, and forsaking all others, cleaving only to the spouse, the partner, the life partner that God has given us until death do us part. Well, we move from prisoners and partners very briefly to this whole question of possessions. I said that sexual immorality and adultery is a form of idolatry. But you know another form of idolatry that perhaps you don't think about, because you think of idolatry in terms of formal acts of worship in pagan temples or bowing before objects of the works of men's hands in terms of idol statues that are made. But really, the whole question of idolatry is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of having no other gods before Him, whether visible and physical, or whether within our hearts we prize something other than God. And the spirit of sexual immorality and adultery is one form of idolatry. Another form is greed. Paul says greed, which is idolatry. Most of our versions say covetousness, which is idolatry. But really what covetousness is simply greed. It's simply greed, saying, I want more. I deserve more. I'll pursue more, whatever ways I can gain for myself. This we've made a god of money. Made a god of silver and gold. Made a god of the material things of this life. The things that God gives for the sake of our being able, Paul says, to use them. It becomes the things we live for. You know, the things of this world we're entitled to use. You know, God does not frown upon the people, His people, using the things of this world, even for personal enjoyment. It's okay to have nice furniture. It's okay to drive a decent-looking car. It's okay to live in a comfortable, decent-looking house. It seems to me the biblical picture of the whole thing is moderation in all things. And we don't engage in the pursuit of the things of this world for their own sake. We pursue the things of this world for the sake of the comforts it brings to our children, our spouses, and providing for their needs, and also to be used for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God. I love my son's car. It's so gospel used in terms of the people that he transports, in terms of the gospel literature that it transports. It's filled with messiness, but it's gospel messiness. It's things used in the service of the King. It's the opposite of the love of money. Money for its own sake. Quest for acquisition. The spirit of consumerism. Have it all. Have it now. Live life with gusto. You have to have this product or you can't be happy. Don't be driven to acquire more just for the sake of acquisition, as if your life consisted in the abundance of the things you possess. He says, your life is more than food. Your life is more than clothing. Don't think your security, your safety, your happiness can be bought, can be achieved through the accumulation of things. Our happiness, as the writer of the Hebrews says, is in the promised presence of God. Look at the words again. Keep your life free from the love of money. Don't make it your God. Again, it's not that money itself is bad. It can be used for very beneficial things. It can be used for the blessing of others, helping others. It can be used for the furtherance of the gospel. But it's those things we love. We love the things that money can do. But not in and of itself. And not certainly just to acquire it for our own gratification. Free your life from that love of money, which Paul says in the letter to Timothy, is at the root of all kinds of evil. People kill for it. Professing Christians kill for it. I'm just amazed at the datelines and 2020s I've seen through the years, and I admit it's a weakness of mine to watch those things, but those are things that they give an account of criminal activity, particularly murders that take place in people's families. And you know what seems to be a constant thread in many of those stories that they tell? It's the person who gets married is a Christian and is unhappy with their wives, and yet divorce is the unthinkable thing in the church. So instead of divorce, I mean, they'll commit their adulterous affairs in secret, and they'll end up killing them for the insurance. My wife constantly says to me, divorce me before you kill me. I have an insurance policy, but, don't, you know, of course, it's not anything that's ever been conceived in my mind, but Christians do this stuff. Professing Christians do this stuff. People in the church do this stuff. Under the instruction of the Word of God. Divorce is made greater a problem than adultery or murder for money. People don't understand. Oh, it's for money he did it. I can understand that. That's only because you've allowed your mind to think in terms of money being the end of all. He that dies with the most toys, they said back in the greed of the 80s, wins. As if life was a contest to gain acquisitions. Keep your life free from the love of money. And the counterpoint to that is be content with what you have. The possessions you have, the car you drive, the home you live in. Be content with what God's given you and see it as His gift. See it as the reality that He's blessed you far beyond anything that you ever had right to claim. The only thing you could have claimed in pure justice was judgment. And God's come in His mercy, and He's abounded toward you in every good and perfect gift. And you're rich in terms of the things that you have. And the failure of people to see it is just amazing to me. I mean, in a real sense, you read the history of the world in ancient days, and you see today in this culture that we live in, we live like kings. We have access to the kind of comforts of life that kings didn't have in the ancient world. We have access to the medical care that people didn't have in the ancient world. I was saying to Bob, you know, about the troubles that come from God in this life. He said to me, I wish I didn't get them all in this time of my life. I said, yeah, but the blessings God's given you has enabled you to live this long. Right? I mean, before the age of penicillin and antibiotics and the age of understanding the way in which disease is transmitted from person to person, most persons didn't live very long. Now we know. And we still complain about the problems. And then bless God for longevity in this life. But again, the end of the game is not just longevity in this life. It's using those years that God gives us in the reality of His presence. Be content with what you have, for He has said. Here's the key to contentment. The key to the contentment is that we have it all with Him. Whatever He's given us, we have with Him. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Those are words that were spoken to Moses. It was words that later were spoken to Joshua, spoken on the threshold of the conquest of the land. And it didn't mean troubles wouldn't happen in this world. They were going up to war against the people of Jericho, and then Ai, and then the rest of the nations of Canaan. And yet the confidence they ought to have in the midst of it all is that God would be present with them. And God's presence with us makes all things good. Certainly all things endurable, and all things that bring us joy. We can confidently say, Yahweh is my helper. That's quoting the psalm itself. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Again, we're back in the prison. The world can put us in the prison. Men can do that to you. But they can't imprison your heart and mind and soul that's free in Christ, that's liberated to worship and honor and praise and serve the God of our salvation. All the joys that people have in life, they have in the creature. And nothing more. Nothing more. They gain this world and nothing more. In the process, they lose their own life. They lose their own soul. They lose what life is meant to be. Life is meant to be lived in communion and fellowship with our Creator. That's what we possess, brethren. And if we don't possess another thing in this world, we're rich beyond description. A life really that recognizes the gospel and its blessings is a life that just simply is lived this way. It's lived with that recognition that with gratitude we've received a kingdom. We've received a king. We've received the blessings and benefits of so great a salvation, and that gratitude should be expressed to God in every dimension of our lives. Should be expressed among His people with brotherly love continuing. It should be expressed amongst the passerby or the stranger, where we do not neglect to show hospitality, love to them. It should be expressed in how we remember the prisoners and the mistreated, the suffering people of this world and of the church, by remembering them and praying for them and coming to them and visiting them. It should be expressed in the marriage relationship by blessing God for the companionship of the partner He's given us to go through life with, and to hold the estate of marriage in honor, and to avoid the treachery and betrayal of adultery and of self-gratifying fornication and sexual immorality. It's expressed in a life in which we don't live for the things of this world. We live in this world with the God who has saved us and made our lives wealthy and rich beyond compare. Those are the marks of thanksgiving that should characterize us as God's people. And I think if we're honest with it, we all have to say, in so many ways, we have to get to work. In so many ways, we have to get busy to see the world in this way, to see God's people in this way, see the stranger in this way, see the prisoner in this way described in Hebrews, to see our partners in the way the text tells us we're to view them, to see the things of this world and its possessions in this way that the Scripture tells us we're to be doing, to live a life free from all the clutter that fills our lives and so often is turned into an idol, and to live those lives of contentment simply with God, with us, supporting us, supplying us. That's how we've been made to live, and that's how we've been redeemed to live. May God give us grateful hearts so that we say with Mr. T, thanksgiving is more, way more than a 24-hour period or a particular or special day. As a Christian, I am taught that thanksgiving is every day. Thanksgiving is a way of life to me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, and we're thankful your word is given to instruct us, reprove us, correct us, to train us up in the ways of righteousness. And we pray that this passage would have a place within our hearts and minds and provide us with constant remembrance of the need to persevere in love to our brethren and even to strangers, to persevere in concern and commitment to the prisoner and to our partner in life, and would be a constant reminder that the things of this world have not been given to us as an end in itself. You're the end. Our relationship to you is the end for which life is to be lived, and all these things to be used in the furtherance of the interests of your name, your kingdom, and your will. So teach us these things and help us to abound in lives that reflect that gratitude that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of. That, Lord, our lives would be filled with joyfulness and filled with the sense of your smile and your presence and your help. And our lives would be lived in abundance that the gospel speaks of, the life that Jesus came to bring. And we ask you to hear our prayers and bless your people to these ends for the sake of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.